Well, I want to open your Bibles to Jeremiah. For those who are maybe new to our audience, the Hickmans and the Trunsalitos, they may know about this, but the church here is reading through the Bible through this year, and various ones of the men are presenting a review or lesson or picking out some scriptures to focus on in the text that we've read through the past week. So for my part this evening, I would like to spend a few minutes on some introductory comments on Jeremiah and then focus on some selected text that I thought that struck me as I read through Jeremiah. My particular text is 1 through 23. And I'm going to focus a little bit more of my attention on chapter 18 because it's so often seems to be misunderstood. So we'll get to that, but let me just go ahead and talk a little bit about Jeremiah, since I'm the first one to talk about Jeremiah, and there'll be several others. It's a pretty big book, and of course, Lamentations as well. There's actually 17 books of the prophets, and there's 16 prophets. So because Jeremiah wrote both Jeremiah and Lamentations, of course. So if you were to paint with a really big broad brush, you would say Genesis, after the sort of epic events of Genesis 1 through 11, which would include the creation of all things and man, including man, the fall of man, the early genealogies, the flood, the Tower of Babel, the scattering of the people. And that sort of takes you through to a lot more, of course, but those are the big events that take you through the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And then when you get to chapter 12, the big thing is that God chooses Abram, who becomes Abraham, and gives him three particular promises, the land promise, the nation promise, and the seed promise. And from that point forward, what essentially from Genesis 12 all the way through the chronology of the Old Testament history to Esther is the rise and fall of the Hebrew nation and God's relationship and responses to what they do. That's really the history of the Old Testament. And so the most of us, just again in way of review, you've heard these things before, of course, but the destruction after the divide, after the united kingdoms of Saul and David and Solomon, then we've got the divided kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel in the north, and then Judah in the south. And all of the kings were bad. All of the northern kings were bad. Most of the southern kings were bad. And out of the seven kings that were a part of Jeremiah's life, basically only one of the seven was good, which was Josiah. And so there's not a whole lot of good things to say about either one. But the northern kingdom, of course, fell in that familiar date of 721 BC, and the southern kingdom fell to Babylon and ended, basically. It was before this time. It had been coming for some time, about 70 years, but ended in 586. So those are two dates that come up now and again regarding these things. Jeremiah prophesied during the decline and fall of the southern kingdom and was contemporary, as I have learned, with these prophets: Ezekiel, Daniel, Obadiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah are the ones that are contemporary with Jeremiah. Again, by way of introduction, three big themes that we find in the book is, number one, Jerusalem or Judah's sin. is a really big part of the book of Jeremiah. Number two is their pending doom because they had forsaken God and become an idolatrous nation. Basically, he says, as many cities as you have is as many idols as you have. You've got an idol for every township. You've got an idol for everywhere, every hill. So that's number two. And then three is allusions to a future glory, which we won't get into very much in this period. Jeremiah lived through some of the worst 40 years of the nation's struggles. And Jeremiah tried very hard to save Judah and sacrificed a lot through God's revelations to do what he did. But the problem was his own kings, their own kings were not listening to Jeremiah. And so because they wouldn't listen to him, they were listening more to the ones that they favored their sayings and favored their prophesying, but their prophesying was wrong. And there were also three powerful kingdoms in play at this time: Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt. And each one of those were sort of vying for supremacy or power over the other, over all of that known area. Eventually, Babylon would be the victor in that competition, that contest of world powers at that time. So Babylon was the one that Judah was having to deal with at the time. If I was to put, or if we were to put the message of the book in sort of like bullet points, this is the way one could do that. If you were to put it into five bullet points, this is a way to do it. Number one would be Judah is going to be destroyed by the victorious Babylon. That's one. Number two, if Judah repents of its idolatry and wickedness, God was prepared to save it. Number three, after no hope of genuine repentance, if Judah would submit to Babylon, this was Jeremiah's word to them, the people could survive, would survive, if they would simply submit to this power, the power of Babylon. And number four, Judah, after its destruction, would rise again. That's later on in the book. And number five, Babylon will itself be destroyed, never to rise again, which it never did. So that's kind of my introduction, brief as it is, but I want to try to get right into the text. So let's just look at the first three verses. Of course, we're in the book of Jeremiah. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. Now, I wanted to repeat a question that Tom Holly had posed to us when he began to talk about Isaiah. And he did some introductory material and talked about Jeremiah as well. But he asked the question, how does a fairy tale begin? A typical fairy tale begin? Well, a fairy tale begins once upon a time, a long and a far away land, such and such did something. So that's the character of a fairy tale. It's long ago and far away and very general. That's not the character of the Bible anywhere. That's when you look, in fact, when I think when Joe read the first few verses of Nehemiah, it struck me again how very, very pinpoint specific every single point was about it. There's nothing general about it. Everything is very, very particular and specific. And this is the character of God's word throughout, and particularly the histories that we're talking. If you wanted a New Testament example of that, I know Brent likes a lot Luke 1. If you just look at the first few verses of Luke, it's the same way. All the book of Acts is that way. Extremely specific time, place, area, people involved, everything extremely specific. Why is that important? What difference does that make? Does that make a difference to us? Well, yeah, it does. It makes a big difference. Primarily because there are a whole horde of atheists and agnostics and general unbelievers who are preaching every day that the Bible is a collection of books made up by Iron Age peasants that has no real relevance to us today, and it's not important in our advanced, enlightened, technical world of the 2015. It just doesn't have that. That's what they are saying, and nothing could be farther from the truth. It has all the relevance that every human on earth needs today. And if we would just, take a look at it and dig into it, we will find the gold that is hidden there. It's not really hidden, it's open for us. So it tells the who, the when, the where, the why, and all of those kinds of things. It answers all the questions really before they're even asked. And that's the character of the Bible. Well, let's get on a little farther in here. I'm just going to jump around a little bit, but we're going to go from certain chapters to certain chapters to just kind of get a flavor of the book. So let's start there. Since we're in chapter 1 from 13 to 17. Let's just read that first of all. And this basically describes what is going to happen to Judah. Okay, 13 to 17. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a boiling pot, and it's facing away from the north." Then the Lord said to me, "Out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am coming, all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshiped the works of their own hands. Therefore, prepare yourselves and arise, and speak to them all that I command you. Be not dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them." So that gives you a sense of what Jeremiah's message was. When he began to speak, he is going to tell them that calamity is going to break forth from the north. Well, who was north? Well, Assyria was north. Babylon was actually a little bit northeast. But the armies tended to come down from the north because of the geography of the land. So they would be invading from the north, as I understand it. So if we were to ask again, what and the why, well, you, Judah, are going to be destroyed. That's what's going to happen. Why? Because of your wickedness. Because you have forsaken the Lord. That's the why. And let's go on then to chapter 2. And we're going to look at verse 7 and 8. "I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. And now let's pick up at verse 17 and read 17 to 19. Have you not brought this on yourself? Is in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now, why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backsliding will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and a bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. There is within these passages the answer, I believe, to about at least 90% of the questions that people out in the world generally raise regarding regarding God and perceived unfairness of God, like, is there a God? If there is a God, why do people suffer? If there is a God, why is there wars? If there is a God, why is there death and violence? So on, so on. If there is a God, why are these things happening? Well, 90% of those questions are answered by verse 17. Have you not brought this on yourself, in that you have forsaken the Lord your God? That's the answer to a majority of the world's problems and people that are perceiving God to be harsh and unfair because they're suffering in the world. And ultimately, it is because we bring it on ourselves. Adam and Eve brought it on themselves. Judah is bringing it on themselves. Israel in the north brought it upon themselves. And we as individuals and as a nation certainly can bring it upon ourselves, the cursing of God. And he says there in verse 19, your own wickedness will correct you, and your backsliding will rebuke you. So that's the answer to a lot of the questions that come from the world regarding suffering and death and wars and all of that kind of thing. And it's hard for me not to think about, in fact, a lot of what I read in Jeremiah makes me think of our own country, the country that we all live in here. Certainly, we don't have some of the things that were going on. We don't typically have open idol worship and things of that nature going on. But there are a lot of other things that are going on that, if it continues in its current direction, a very flagrant, bold, unrepented of sin, then if the nation crumbles, whether it's a slow death or all at once, if it continues in the way in which it is going and it crumbles, these verses will then apply to America and Americans in the same way that it applied to Judah, in that we have brought it upon ourselves as a nation, as a country. I'm not saying individuals in this room, but as a nation, if we continue a decline in our moral respect for God's law, then we can go the same way, and we will crumble, and we will fall. And we'll have some more things to say about that. But these are prophetic utterances, just like many other texts that are spoken in one particular context and tend to happen over and over again, in that the thing applies because it's true. It applies in other contexts and in other times of history, not only in the current, in related to Judah. So Verses, in the same chapter, verses 27 and 28, when I read these verses, it was impossible for me not to think about evolution, even though in the immediate context the words are referring to literal idols, like in Romans 1, the words have meaning beyond their relevance to Judah once again. So let's read these, and if you think of evolution while you're reading these, you will see the point that I'm getting at. And again, it's talking about their own works, that they're making idols, but just the same thing applies. Verse 27, saying to a tree, "You are my father." Interesting. "And to a stone, you gave birth to me." "For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, 'Arise and save us.' But where are your gods that you made for yourselves? Let them arise, if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah." Now, when the atheists, agnostics, Darwinists stand before the God that created them, and they will, what good is their beloved theory going to do them when face to face with the one that they've invested, in some cases, their entire lives to writing books, giving lectures, debating creationists, and all those kinds? What good will all of that do when they're standing face to face with the God that created them? Where will their theory be? It will be as nothing before God. And God could say, and rightly so, "You brought this upon yourself, because you fought against everything that I showed that were clearly seen in my creation, so that you had no excuse. You had no excuse for not understanding that I am God and that I have clearly made my presence known in the world. You had to fight against that and be willfully ignorant of my existence." So let's move on now to, again, I'm just sort of, these are just some things that popped out at me as I was reading through Jeremiah. Chapter 6. Now we're really moving. Chapter 6. All right. Verses 13 to 15. "Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed. Nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see. Ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find the rest for your souls. But they said, 'We will not walk in it.'" So, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No. They were not ashamed, it says, nor did they know how to blush. And again, it's hard for me to read these verses without thinking of the nation that we're in. We're beginning to live in a nation and perhaps a world where there is no knowledge of sin anymore. There's nothing to be ashamed of and nothing to blush about. are those who practice homosexuality ashamed of their behavior? No, at least not that I can see. They have parades. They go to Supreme Courts and get their way. It doesn't look like there's much shame there. You simply legalize any sinful behavior, and then it requires no repentance. Do the abortionists blush when they crush the heads of little infants and shed their innocent blood? No, apparently not. They become so callous to the preciousness of human life that they are able to negotiate the sale of baby parts over wine and cheese at a fancy restaurant. I'm assuming that many of you know about these videos that have come out. Just imagine the things that are going on in our world that no one would have ever thought a few decades back that anything like this would ever happen. And in this audience, I probably wouldn't have to name some of the people in high office that raise their hand and say, I stand with Planned Parenthood, the largest provider of abortion in America. I stand with, even after all of this is known. What has to happen in order for people to be incensed? It goes back to what I said before. Whenever something is legalized, then there doesn't have to be any more repentance from it because it's been legalized. And if there is no higher court than the Supreme Court, then whatever the Supreme Court decides is what it is. That is the standard of morality. A lot more could be said about that. We need to move on. Chapter 7. Verses 1 through 10. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. As I mentioned before, the leaders were trusting the prophets that were lying. You steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? So that's an interesting, different verses, that different versions of the Bible that I looked at there in verse 10 has it different ways. But it seems almost as though they're living in the most sinful ways that can be imagined, and then touching base with the temple on the Sabbath and saying, we're safe, everything's okay. And on the Saturday, or on the next day, and throughout the rest of the week, the next 6 days, they're living like the rest of the nations. But as long as they touch the temple, we're safe now. And that's apparently what was happening. God is offering them here a choice. A choice. If you amend your ways, this is a common theme here throughout the history of the Jews. If you amend your ways, then I have the power to secure you and keep your enemies from destroying you. In verse 10, again, the idea of touching base. Could there be any application for us today? Of course there could be. I mean, if coming to church, if coming to a worship service like this is our touching base, but the rest of the week we're not the Christians that we're supposed to be, then it's the same kind of thing. We're only making a show of it. You know, go to chapter 9 now. In the course of mining the scriptures, certain nuggets of gold seem to fall out from the earth that are simply precious. And verses 23 and 24 of chapter 9 struck me that way, that contrasted with a talk of mourning women and carcasses of men and punishment comes these beautiful words that I wanted to read and comment about just for a moment. Let me get over there myself. Let's see. 9:23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. Now we're going to read verse 24 in a moment, but let me just give you a little bit of an interpretive idea on what this is saying. The idea of glorying seems to be that that as finding your identity or your satisfaction, your contentment in something like riches or might or strength, a person who is defined by those things, a person who's defined by their intellect or their wisdom, a person who's defined by their wealth, or a person who is defined by their physical strength and finds their identity and their self-worth in those things. That's, I believe, what is, and those are the things that make them valuable. I believe that's what's being referred to. Now let's look at verse 24. So after those things, he says, let not wise man glory in his wisdom, or the mighty man glory in his might, or the rich man glory in his riches, but what should he do? Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Those just struck me as very poetic, beautiful verses amidst all of this destruction and calamity and threatening words. And it's just laid out there. So rather than finding your sense of self in outward qualities, you rather find your contentment, your identity in knowing who God is, and delighting in his qualities of loving kindness and judgment and righteousness. Well, we're getting to, now we started late, so don't anybody say anything. But it won't take me much more. I did want to kind of finish with some thoughts from Jeremiah 18, which requires a little bit more time than some of the things that we've done thus far. Early on, when I was considering doing this, I was actually thinking about spending all of our time in chapter 18, but there was so many other good stuff in here. It's just impossible to say everything that you want to say about it. But you know, and I've got to where when my turn comes or is getting close, one of the things that I'll do, and this is if anybody wants to do this, this is a secret of Les that I'll pass on to you, is just listen to some sermons that are from the text that you have. And some sermons are good and some sermons are bad, And I'll tell you this. I listened to four online sermons from the text of Jeremiah 18. Three of the four sermons from Jeremiah 18, I thought completely missed the point of Jeremiah 18 regarding the potter and the clay. And I'll tell you, that's why I felt that we needed to spend just a little bit more time there than in some of the other places, because it seems to be such a misunderstood set of passages. And I don't know why. I mean, I do know why, in a way. I think that there's some preconceived ideas that go ahead of it that make people think about it in a certain way that isn't the way that it's, if they keep reading, which is the problem with a whole lot of doctrinal error, is they stop reading too soon, and they don't keep reading, and that is part of the problem. But let's get this in front of us, and then we'll have a few things to say about it. May ask, we don't have much time for comments, but sorry about that. It's so much to get out in such a short time. But let's just read verses 1 through 6 initially. We'll read some of the rest of it in a moment. The word which came to Jeremiah, we're in 18, from the Lord saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." Now let's stop right there for a moment. Now, in several of the sermons that I listened to that were of various backgrounds, that actually is where the person stopped reading. And then they would go to other passages, such as Romans 9 would probably be among the top ones that would tend to refer back to this passage. Now, what does Romans 9 have? Does it have anything to do with this? Well, yes and no, in my judgment. And there's, probably people in here that know a lot more about it than I do. And I'll be happy to hear about that as well. But I'm going to give you my assessment. Romans 9 also has an illustration given of a potter and clay, but with a different emphasis and somewhat different lesson. In a nutshell, it goes something like this. Now, I'm talking about Romans 9, and then we'll get back to Romans 18. In Romans 9, God has made choices through history consistent with his foreknowledge and wisdom, so that he may show mercy on those who put their faith and trust in Christ. He does not act unfairly or unjustly in any of the choices that he has made, because he knows the purposes for which he chooses and has perfect and complete knowledge to make those choices. And therefore, we have no reason to complain or find fault with God when everything that he has done has abounded to our salvation. In that way, God is the potter, and he is able to make vessels unto honor and unto dishonor according to their own will. I'll come back to that in a minute, but let's look at what's in Jeremiah 18 here for a second. The context for using this, making of a vessel from a lump of clay, is similar in some ways and different in others. Let's read some of the rest of the story from Jeremiah 18. And we're going to read verses 6 to 10 at this point. O house of Israel, this was the last verse we read. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Now, let's continue on from there. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I have fought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it. You remember, again, Tom Holly said it was the biggest little word in the Bible. The if word is the biggest little word in the Bible, because it says that there are there's consequences to your actions and there are conditions to my blessings. So Jeremiah 18 here, the context in using this is based on the idea of the word if. That is, that God is telling Jeremiah to tell the people that I am willing to take the lump of clay that you are, that has been marred, and make a new vessel out of it. You, Judah, turn from your evil, idolatrous life and become soft toward me. You become pliable again and not hardened toward me. And I am willing to work with you. That is what he's saying. I will work with you like the potter made a new vessel out of the one that was marred. God is saying, I am able, I am capable, I am willing, I have the power to make something different out of you. Just like the potter has power over the clay to make a different kind of vessel from that same lump. And that's what he's saying. Now, let's look and see whether their attitudes and their hearts are soft or hardened in verses 11 and 12. Now, therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, here's the question we want. Is this next verse telling us that they are soft and submissive towards God's will? Or is this next verse telling us that, no thanks, we have already gotten hardened in our present form? And they said, that is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. And we could continue to read. But what does that sound like? It sounds like they were not willing to go along with God's plan, but they had a plan of their own, and basically they weren't going to change. And so the potter in Jeremiah 18 is used to show that God has the power to alter the destiny of a nation according to that nation's response to him. The thing that each passage has in common is that out of the same lump of clay, the potter is able to start out with the same lump of clay and make something different out of it. That's the thing that both the passages from Jeremiah and Romans 9 have in common. There is clay, and the clay can become different things. Now, what's different? Well, in Jeremiah 18, God is showing the prophet Jeremiah that God is able and willing to forgive Judah if they repent, and he is able to keep them in the land. He was able to do that. They wouldn't go along with it. In Romans 9, Paul is expressing sorrow over many of the Jews. It's too complicated for us to get into right now, but this is the briefest assessment I can make. Paul is expressing sorrow over many of the Jews' rejection of Christ, and then goes on to explain how God has made choices among men in the course of history, like in the case of Isaac or Jacob and Esau, where he told Rebekah that the younger will serve the, or the elder will serve the younger. Did that actually happen in their actual lives? No, it didn't. It was actually their descendants that the fulfillment of that prophecy would take place. And then, of course, he brings up Pharaoh, and he said that I will show my power in him, because he is obstinate. He's hardened his heart towards me. Therefore, I'm going to show my power in him, because I know that whatever I do, he's just going to reject my commands through Moses. But ultimately, in Romans 9 and throughout Romans, what we see is that God chose to send his Son into the world to save the world and make a people who were not a people, in the words of the scriptures there in Romans 9 and prophetically, the not a people were the Gentiles, and he said, I will make them a people who were not a people. And those people are going to be people who are called after my name. And also, both Jews and Gentiles are going to come to me through faith in Christ Jesus. So the point of Romans 9, the idea of the potter, and you'll have to go back, I'm assuming some knowledge here to begin with on your part, but you'll have to go back and see that, in my judgment, it's related to the fact that God has made some choices in order to abound to our benefit in the salvation through Christ. Back in Jeremiah 18, he's saying that God is offering to make something different out of this lump of clay that has been marred. The problem has come when the assumption that God was the potter in Jeremiah 18 that marred the vessel. Well, that is what Jeremiah saw happen, but that's where the predestination, a Calvinistic predestination, comes in, where it says it's God's fault that the vessel was marred. Now, I am way out of time, so that's all, folks, for now. Thank you so much for your patient listening. Anything else that we need to say before we are dismissed with a word of prayer?